in music, which we began last week. So let's pray and jump right into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for the great gift of the Lord's Day, one day in seven, to come apart, to worship, to honor you. So we pray you'd help us to do that with fullness of heart, with sincerity. May we grow, may we be edified, may we be challenged, but above all, may you be pleased and honored. Help us now, give us grace, let us learn together in this time of studying music together. Make it edifying, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we began looking at what music is. We saw that it is a language, we saw that it is a mirror, we saw that it's an identity. And we saw the importance of it, right? We saw that this shapes you, that this is something which begins to affect your very imagination, your affections. So we saw multiple things about music, and we were setting it up to say it matters, it counts. We should pay attention to this. Well, today what we're going to look at now is move closer to the question of what does the Bible teach on music? And how does the Bible teach us about music? The Bible teaches on music in two ways. Firstly, it teaches it descriptively. When we say descriptively, we mean the Bible describes people using music, okay, in its histories, in its narratives, even in the Psalms. We have descriptions about God's people playing, singing, making music. Now, when you have a description in the Bible, you can learn from it. You can absorb the examples. You can say, that's interesting, God's people did that. However, one of the rules of Bible interpretation is that descriptions don't automatically become prescriptions. Because the Bible describes something doesn't automatically or necessarily mean you must do it. So for that, we need a prescription. Does the Bible teach anything on music prescriptively? Well, prescriptively, the Bible does prescribe or command us to use music. It commands us as well in an area of life that music is a part of, such as communication or emotions. So, put simply, the Bible does tell you, use music in worship. And the Bible does tell you, you should communicate in certain ways. You should have certain affections. That much the Bible has prescribed. So from there, we need to work out. We need to do some more work. Now the objection comes, the Bible never prescribes what kind of music we should listen to. And strictly speaking, that's true. If you, what you're looking for is a verse that tells you, thou shalt not listen to slow jazz, right? You won't find that verse. If you're looking for a particular specific mention, particularly of a cultural form that is contemporary, you're obviously not going to find that. But the answer is that, like many or most areas of life, God doesn't prescribe every detail of life. Instead, he expects us to use discernment together with principles. He gives us timeless principles, then he teaches us to use judgment, use discernment. That's why Hebrews 5:14 tells us that solid food belongs to those who are of full age, those who by reason of use, in other words, through exercise, have their senses exercised or trained to discern both good and evil. Discernment is a muscle, and it's a muscle that develops when you use it. And so we're supposed to grow in judgment. We're supposed to grow in discernment. Now, as we're going to see, discernment is not a matter of merely finding the Bible verse, because the Bible verse sometimes just gives you the principle. But now that's when discernment kicks in. You can't say, well, if I didn't find a Bible verse, then the Bible says nothing about it. No, that's a lack of discernment. Discernment is saying, once I've found the principle, how do I connect it to life? So when applying biblical principles to life, we must remember a principle never stands alone. We must always supply information from outside of Scripture to connect the principle with life. Now, if that sounds strange to you, we'll give you two examples and you'll see, oh yes, I have already been doing that all along. There is no such thing as discernment for contemporary life without using information from outside the Bible, extra-biblical information. And right now you're getting alarmed and trembly. But let me show you how it works. Here's how Scripture applies principles. Let's take something like the taking of crack cocaine. Who here would agree it's wrong for Christians to take crack cocaine? Okay. Some of you who didn't agree, would you please speak to me afterwards? Is there a verse that says thou shalt not take crack cocaine? Okay, there is no such verse, right? If you're a strict biblical explicitist, you would say, there's no verse that says I can't take cocaine. But we would say, hang on, there are principles. Romans 13 verse 1 tells us we should obey the laws of our country. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and we shouldn't destroy it. 1 Corinthians 6:12 says we should never be enslaved or addicted to things, right? But which of those things speak explicitly about cocaine? So what do we need over here? We need outside information that enables us to see how cocaine connects to these timeless principles, correct? In other words, what we need is information that tells us the law of our country forbids the recreational use of crack cocaine. We need medical information that tells us crack cocaine destroys the human body. We need medical information that tells us crack cocaine is physically and mentally addictive. Now, did we get any of that from the Bible? Where did we get it from? We got it from culture. We got it from the general knowledge of general revelation from society, from people who we can trust, from the consensus that develops within a society. That's why, by the way, when consensus breaks down, there's no possibility of discernment because no one agrees on anything. So we need this outside information. And when that outside information is accurate, we can apply these principles and come to a biblical application of Scripture to a modern, contemporary phenomenon. Make sense? The truth is you were doing that all along. But most of the time, what you didn't see is that you had an outside premise, a second premise. When someone said, why can't I take crack? You said, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you were supplying outside information almost invisibly, almost immediately. The Bible didn't say anything about that. You supplied it. And it wasn't wrong to supply it. That's exactly what you were supposed to do. Okay? I'll give you another example. What about using swear words in the pulpit? Who of you would say it's wrong to use swear words in the pulpit? Okay, some of you are still undecided about some very, very simple questions. Anyway, what scriptural principles would we say apply to using swear words in the pulpit? Well, Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth except that which is edifying to the hearers. 2 Timothy 2 says a preacher should be exemplary. He should be an example in word, in deed, and conduct. Okay, so what we have here is some timeless principles. What do we not have? We don't have an identification of which particular words are profane, do we? We don't have a list of what words you may or may not say. Where are we going to get that list? The answer is certain words are simply regarded as impolite, derogatory, or dirty in our society. And we know that. We know it by usage. We know it by convention. We know it by association. We know it by our elders, by our schools, by all sorts of things that teach us these words are not okay words. However, we didn't get that list from the Bible. We got that list from our culture. Is it nevertheless a true list? Yeah, I mean, we can pretty much nail down, even Hollywood knows what words are bad words and rates its movies based on those bad words. So, we use outside information to connect to the scriptural principle to say a preacher shouldn't use swear words in the pulpit. Now, I'm showing you the fact that we're always applying some information from outside the Bible to use the Bible. We're always doing that. Because there are very few areas where the Bible has such explicit detail that it connects directly to your contemporary life. Most of the time, you're doing this. You're principalizing. Now, what about music? How does it apply? Let's use the same thing. Scriptural principle one, God commands the use of music. That's clear. Ephesians 5, 18 to 19. Don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation. Be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing, making melody in your heart. Colossians 3, 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So we have a principle, right? God says, use music. Principle number two, God also tells us music communicates. He says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's a form of communication, right? And in fact, in the Bible, several things are said to be musical forms of communication. We have in Psalm 69 the song of the drunkard. We have the song of the harlot, the song of praise. We have songs of devotion in 2 Kings, songs of celebration in 1 Kings, songs of war, songs of pagan worship. All of these clearly communicate. The Bible is telling us music is a form of communication. Third scriptural principle is God actually tells us, I want some kinds of communication and I don't want others. He forbids communication that's deceitful. He forbids communication that is destructive. Ephesians 4:29. He forbids communication that's defiling. Ephesians 5 verse 4. He says, you may not communicate in these ways. On the other hand, he tells us, I do want you to communicate in ways that are truthful. Let every man speak truth to his neighbor. I want you to communicate in ways that are edifying. And I want you to communicate in ways that are pure. So, from that, we can clearly see we must use music in worship that communicates in God-pleasing ways. Did you know, right now we haven't been outside of Scripture. Okay? This is just a blow-by-blow. Use music. Music communicates. Communicate in God-pleasing ways. Right? There's absolutely no discernment needed yet. All we've done is look at principles. But, as you can tell, we need another second premise. We need additional information to be able to apply that principle. So here's our table. The issue is, what music should we worship with? What music should we listen to? We've got our principles. We must use it. It's a form of communication. And God wants it to be edifying and not impure. So what do we need here? What kind of outside information do we need? Anyone? Okay. Okay. What is worthy of God? Okay. Johnny? Okay. All right. So again, what are we looking for? What information do I need to apply this? Okay. What is the music communicating? If it must communicate in God-pleasing ways, what additional information do I need? Answer, how music communicates. Okay, I need that information in order to fill in my outside information. When I get how music communicates, I can apply scriptural principles. But the Bible itself doesn't tell me how music communicates. Not explicitly. It hints at it. But it doesn't give me that information. Just like it didn't tell me that crack cocaine is illegal. Just like it didn't tell me a list of swear words. I was expected to get that information outside the Bible and come back with it to apply scripture. In the same way, music does communicate, but we need to get this information from somewhere else. Where do we get that from? So, the answer is, one source would be those who know best how the elements of music combine to communicate. Those who work and compose and understand music. Composers, musicologists, critics. Now you say, well, they're an unbeliever. Okay, an unbeliever can't tell me what God likes or dislikes, but he can tell me how music can achieve those ideas through its melody, harmony, rhythm, and tone color. So, he can't tell me whether or not I'm supposed to be angry when I worship God. He can't tell me whether Christian worship is supposed to be sensual if he's an unbeliever. But he can tell me, oh, well, if you're looking for a sensual sound, we're going to use these sliding rhythms. We're going to use this particular timbre. We're going to put it together. That will be a sensual sound. He can tell me, yeah, we use that for certain scenes in movies. This is the kind of music we would play in a nightclub. It has a sensual sound. Now, he can't tell me whether or not it's appropriate. I need to know that as a believer. But he can tell me how music works. Not only so, but I can look in my culture. I can see how is this music used? What's it used for? When is it used? Who uses it? What is it a background for? Who's it associated with? What occasions is it used for? All of this is giving me my second premise, my outside information that says, how does music communicate? Right? Let me give you a second example to see how it works. Same scriptural principles. God tells us to use music. We've seen that. Scriptural principle 2, music evokes and expresses emotions. It's able to represent an emotion that the Bible treats that emotion and the sound of the music as this, almost the same thing. For example, my harp is also turned to mourning and my organ into the voice of them that weep. Job is saying, my emotion and this music are essentially the same thing. Isaiah says, therefore my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab, my inner being for Kir Hares. Jeremiah 48, therefore my heart shall wail like flutes for Moab, like flutes my heart shall wail. In other words, clearly the Bible's saying music evokes emotion. I don't think anyone would really argue with that. So scriptural principle 3 though, God commands and forbids certain emotions, doesn't he? Can you name at least one that he forbids? An affection which God says you may not have? Anger. Sinful anger. He says you may not have that. Okay. Revelry. Certain forms of hilarity or certain forms of loss of control. We'll see a list in a moment. So God has commanded and encouraged his people to have many affections. Joy, gladness, delight, happiness, reverence, and so forth. He says, have these. I want these in your life. But he's also said, I don't want you to have these. Outbursts of wrath, jealousy, rage, despair, apathy, discontent, intemperance, revelry, hatred, rejoicing in sin, brutal, headstrong, hedonistic. He says, don't have these. So, God says, you may not have those. So here we go. If we must use music in worship, and music evokes emotion, music is capable of evoking emotions that please God and emotions that don't please God. Conclusion. We must use music in worship that evokes God-pleasing emotions. Now we're going to need our second premise again, right? We're going to need our outside additional information to be able to apply that principle. There we go. Issue, what should we worship with? Principles, we must use it to worship. It evokes affections. God commands some emotions and forbids others. We need outside information. What outside information do we need? The answer is how music evokes emotions, right? We must use music that evokes God-pleasing emotions, so we need to get information from outside the Bible as to how music evokes emotions. That's our second premise. Just like you got your information on cocaine, just like you got your information on four-letter words, you need to get information on how music evokes emotions. Otherwise, you can't apply Scripture. Otherwise, it's just sitting there, inert, in your Bible, and you're saying, yeah, I know I'm supposed to use music, but the Bible's silent on music. It's rather like saying, I know I'm supposed to eat things, but the Bible's silent on what I should eat. That's exactly the same attitude. God is expecting you to use judgment and discernment from outside of the Bible to be able to apply the Bible to your life. All right. So, where do we get this information? Same place. Sources of accurate information about music. Composers, musicologists, critics, whether they are believers or not. When I want accurate information on medicine, I turn to medical experts. And I don't ask that surgeon or that medical expert for a chapter and verse. I want him to have accurate information about the body. And I apply that accurate information to the Scriptures, I connect them, and there I have my obedience. And so the same thing, although Christians get this odd idea that when it comes to music, we're not allowed to ask unbelievers. Like somehow they're going to get it all wrong. As if they have no experience with it, have never used it, don't understand its principles or its fundamentals. unbelievers can get a lot right. They may not get the application of music right to our worship, and they can't because they don't have new hearts. But can they understand the language of music? Can they understand how it functions? Can they understand how its grammar works together? They certainly can. We should also look at how music is used in our culture, who's it associated with, what occasions it's used for. I'm going to ask myself, when a group wants that mood, what music do they play? When movie makers want that emotion, what music do they play? When advertisers want that emotion, what music do they use? I'm going to ask those questions from outside the Bible to apply the information to the Bible. This is the meaning of music, what it communicates and what emotions it evokes. And all in all, we need to learn to discern musical meaning by understanding how it gains its meaning. So, how does music get its meaning? Now, at this point, we're not in the Bible, and we can't be, because that's not what the Bible is trying to answer. The Bible's told us to use it, to understand it communicates, to understand it evokes emotions, but the Bible's not your source book for understanding how music produces meaning, any more than the Bible is a chemistry textbook, or a biology source, or a set of laws for the Republic of South Africa. It's just not those things. And we're not denying sola scriptura when we look for information outside the Bible to apply the Bible. So how do we do that? Well, we need to understand that music's like a metaphor. It's like an analogy. It uses sound to make a kind of simile or metaphor. So what's a metaphor? Come on, you grammar hounds. Clean off the dust of your high school education. What's a metaphor? It's sort of a thing that does this comparing thing. Yeah, Johnny. All right, so Johnny was reading his grammar book last night. That's exactly right. Okay, it's a comparison. And it's a comparison that uses something so as to evoke the idea in us. We say, you know, that sermon was wooden, which means it was solid or boring, right? Because wood has a lot of ideas, but that idea is being evoked as we use wood. If we say, you know, that sermon was electrifying, we're using the metaphor of what electricity does. So obviously that sermon shook you up, shocked you, made your hair stand up, whatever. It's a metaphor. Now, music does the same thing with sound. It uses melody, harmony, rhythm, and timbre to create an analogy that you respond to emotionally. That's what it does. And that meaning that you respond to is from association. You're hearing those sounds, and there's two sources of how you get meaning from it. Conventional association and natural association. Conventional association is what gets connected with that music largely because of your culture. Natural association, as we'll see, is just what is intrinsic. It's part of that music. So meanings that come to be associated with something because of how it's used in our culture or how it's associated with it. So I'll give you some visual examples. Okay, what does that mean? Rugby. Okay, now ask yourself, what's that got to do with a ball and a post and guys tackling each other for 2 hours? Nothing, okay? But by convention, we now associate that through usage with the Springboks. And so when we see it, we understand that's the meaning of it. We've just come to associate it. What does that mean? A barbershop. Why? Well, why should a blue and red and white thing have anything to do with cutting hair? There actually is a story behind it, by the way, if you're interested. They used to bleed people at barbershops. So they'd use the red and white to be a symbol of where you could come and have your blood let. So anyway. But right now, none of you are thinking that, right? It's purely conventional. You see that, you mean, oh yeah, that's where you get your hair cut. Though, that particular thing really has no reason for you. There's nothing intrinsic to it that says hair. Okay? What about that? What does that mean? No entry. What does a white dash within a red circle have to do with no entry? Okay, none whatsoever. But conventionally, you've come to get that meaning. Okay, let's try some musical examples. Let me play this first one. And especially some of you older ones might get this. Aha, okay. What is that? What's that? Old Western. Horse racing, okay. Yeah. The Lone Ranger, okay. How many of you young people have no idea what the Lone Ranger is? Hands up. Okay, quite a few of you. If you're over a certain age, you heard that and you just thought Tonto and Hayo Silva. But that's the William Tell Overture. It has nothing to do with the Lone Ranger. Okay? But we've come to associate it. Conventionally, that music, if you're over a certain age, means that. You can't hear that music without hearing the Lone Ranger. How about this? This is more cultural to particular countries, but what goes with this song? Okay. All right. What's that associated with? What event? Graduation. Okay. This is played when there's supposedly graduations. People come up. But in fact, it's Elgar's Pomp and Circumstance. It has nothing to do with graduation intrinsically. But it's come to be so associated with it that people can't think of much else, at least those who are in those circles, when they hear that particular song. It's conventional meaning. It's been connected to it. What about this? What comes into your mind when you hear this one? Okay, what is that? It's not quite the Phantom of the Opera, but it's close. Yeah? Dracula, right? You know what that actually is? It's Bach's Toccata in Fugue in D minor. Okay, it's one of his organ pieces, but we've now so associated that with horror movies that we think if that's what it is, it must have been created for a horror movie, but it wasn't. But that's the conventional meaning. So does this make sense so far? Conventional meaning is what we get. We start to connect to the music through use. Yeah, the wedding march, exactly. That's been associated with that. I'll give you a sort of a sadder example. There's that hymn, Johnny, is it Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken? Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion. So that particular music, the Nazis used. And they used it as a German war song. And many British vets, close to the end of World War II, when they heard that hymn to that song, they were so offended, some of them walked out during church services. Because that music was so connected with Nazism, conventionally. Now, it's lost that meaning for most everyone here. No one hears that mostly and connects it to Nazism. This is conventional meaning. On the other hand, there's a second layer of meaning, and that is natural meaning. When you see that expression, what is she? What emotion does she have? She's angry. They've done studies on facial expressions across culture. There is no culture on earth that sees that expression and goes, she's happy. There is no culture on earth that looks at that and goes, yeah, she's feeling relaxed. There is something absolutely intrinsic to human facial expressions that universally there is a meaning embedded in it. It's not associative, it doesn't come from convention, it's embedded in people, it's natural meaning. When you see that scene, okay, what emotion comes to mind? What mood is there? Gloominess, right? There's almost no culture on earth that looks at that. I mean, I understand you can go, well, it sometimes makes me feel cozy. I think about fire. Okay, fine. But generally, you look at that and you go, that's kind of gloomy. Natural meaning is connected to colors. For example, this comes straight from an advertising agency that is dealing with what colors to use for happiness and what colors to use for sadness. Colors evoke particular emotions. And it doesn't have anything to do with particularly with convention. Again, they've done tests across cultures and they find these are the almost intrinsic natural responses that people have. Natural association, it comes to things like tone of voice, movie music to set scenes. Look at what Leonard Bernstein says. Music is heightened speech. After all, what causes such heightening? Intensified emotion. Hunger, impatience. Certainly the deepest universals we all share are emotions or affects. We all have the same capacity for passion, fear, anticipation, aggression. We all display the same physiological manifestations of affect. Our eyebrows go up with anticipation. Our hearts pound with passion. Fear affects us universally with goose flesh. And in the sense that music may express those affective goings on, then it must indeed be a universal language. Natural meaning. Intrinsic meaning. As it mimics your body, as it mimics the way your heart pounds, or the way you certain emotions are speeding up and certain ones are slowing down, this is natural meaning. So, for example, music which combines its melody, harmony, and rhythm and tone color to produce a particular mood or tone of voice. How can it do that? Can vary its tempo from very slow to very fast. Can accelerate it and do the opposite. It can be sad music, or very fast, can be a patriotic march. It can be sudden and abrupt, present an angry, clamorous sound. It can be gentle and gradual, presenting a calm, ordered idea. It can slowly build, developing a theme into a climax, which is then worked out, which suggests truth, because in truth we have an argument that develops. Or it can aimlessly repeat a few melodies, which suggests cyclical, no beginning, no end, no point. Relativism. A tune can be intricate and suggest the meaning is serious, or it can be very simple and suggest the meaning is basic. It can increase the prominence of the rhythm so that its pulsing sound becomes very physical, very bodily, even sensual. You can accent or emphasize the notes in a way that produces a bright sound, a marching sound, a waltzing sound, a silly merry-go-round at the funfair sound. What instruments are used, how many, and how often affects the sound? The sound of a lone flute can sound lonely and wistful. The sound of a whole brass section can sound commanding and even aggressive. It can vary the volume, be loud and angry, quiet and contemplative. It can repeat a line for emphasis, or introduce all kinds of variations. It can be written in sadder minor keys or bright major ones. All of that tells you that it's natural, it's intrinsic to the music. So by combining conventional associations and natural associations, we can arrive at an accurate understanding of its meaning. No, you didn't go to a Bible verse. You had to look in your culture. You had to look at conventional meaning. You had to look at natural meaning. But once you got that, you can then come back and have two broad categories. We can reject music that is corrupt in its communication, in its lyrics, or encouraging attitudes and moods or emotions forbidden to us. And we can pursue music that's edifying in its communication and encourages emotions that God calls us to have. We can do that. And so we end up with this, with musical communication choices. They're either corrupt or they're edifying. If they're corrupt, we avoid them at all times. If they're edifying, there's room for preferences, which we'll see in a moment. And we've done this now by connecting the principles to information from our culture. Now you say, what kind of music should we not listen to? What is the, as we just saw, what's the corrupt music, avoid at all times. You say, can you play us some samples of the corrupt music we should listen to, we should not listen to? No. Just like I'm not going to show you pictures of pictures you shouldn't look at. Right? So, but you can clearly see here in Galatians, things that you shouldn't have. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies. Simply ask yourself, can music evoke these things? Do people use certain kinds of music to accompany these things? Are there situations where they're doing that and they have music in the background? Yes. And if so, is it possible that those kinds of music are corrupt and should be avoided at all times? Yet, as Aniol says, yet this is not where a Christian's musical evaluation may stop. Even having created these two categories in his mind, he must then consider the appropriateness of a song or style for a given situation. He must ask, is the song or style fitting for this circumstance? So, let me give you an example. We could have music that's actually good, it's appropriate, it's edifying. It just doesn't fit the environment. So here we have a sports event. Now how about if we played this over the loudspeakers? Now what's wrong with that? Okay, Brahms' Lullaby is good music, right? It's appropriate. It's not inappropriate music. It's not corrupt. Why can't we do it there? Believe me, there's amplification methods that they can make people hear it. It just doesn't fit. What about we have an infant, and now it's Nai-Nai time, and we want to have some background music to help with Nai-Nai. And so we play this. Come on, baby. What's wrong with that? Okay, that march is perfectly appropriate. It's not corrupt. It's not destructive. It's not evil. John Sousa's marches are perfect for marches. And it's just not okay for putting an infant to sleep. What about this? This is before her passing this week. I put the slide together before she'd passed. And this is a picture of her coronation back in the 50s. And pretty soon we're going to witness another coronation, right? King Charles III will be coronated. What sort of music should we play at a coronation? How about this? There's actually nothing wrong with that music either. For what? For a child's birthday party or for silly times. But it doesn't work for a coronation, right? So what are we saying? We're saying that there is appropriate times. There's appropriate music. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Now ask yourself, from that list that I've given you there, what kind of joy is Paul not referring to when he says, rejoice in the Lord? Flippancy, hilarity, revelry, jolly, amusement, playfulness, pleasant satisfaction. Give me some that he's not talking about. What would you say he doesn't mean when he says rejoice? What kind of joy is not fitting for what he's talking about? Anyone? Flippancy. Definitely. He's not saying, be flippant in the Lord. What else is not appropriate there? Hilarity. Okay, he doesn't mean, you know, be out of control with laughter in the Lord. What else? Revelry. He's not saying, be drunk and party in the Lord. He's not saying be amused in the Lord. He's not saying be playful in the Lord, even though those are all forms of joy or happiness. But what kind of joy is he talking about? He's saying be satisfied in the Lord. Be exuberant in the Lord. Be exultant in the Lord. He's certainly talking about those kinds of joy. And just like these are all different kinds of joy, so there's different kinds of music that can evoke those. And we could use a kind of music that's flippant and then say, hey, we're rejoicing in the Lord. But it wouldn't match because it's not ordinate affection. We could have music that is hilarious or a form of revelry and we're saying, hey, but we got joy. But that's not what Paul meant. It's inappropriate. Or to use a different example, in 1 Peter, Peter tells us to fear God. Ask yourself, out of those lists of fear, what kind of fear is he not talking about? Horror, terror, despair, being timid or scared or in panic, or being in trepidation, we might actually be what he means. Intimidation in a terribly negative sense. But he does mean awe, doesn't he? He does mean reverence. He does mean a form of quiet. He does mean a form of sobriety. So if you played music that evoked these, and you said, hey, but we're told to fear the Lord, you'd be using the wrong mood, the wrong emotion. You'd be communicating in inappropriate fashions. So, John Calvin said it this way. In truth, we know by experience that singing has great force and vigor to move and inflame the hearts of men to invoke and praise God with a more vehement and ardent zeal. Now look at this. Care must always be taken that the song be neither light nor frivolous, but that it have weight and majesty, as Augustine says. Also that there's a great difference between music which one makes to entertain men at table and in their houses, and the psalms which are sung in the church in the presence of God and his angels. Calvin is saying, yeah, we use different music for different occasions. So, to come back to our table, there's corrupt music and there's edifying music. Corrupt music we avoid at all times. But amongst edifying music, we can still say there's fitting music, where it's room for preferences, and unfitting for certain occasions. It's still edifying, and it's still fine for you, for your soul, and for your affections, but you shouldn't play it in certain occasions. It just doesn't fit. And all of this would still be edifying music. Corrupt music is never an appropriate occasion, and you should never use it. And so, at that point, we've at least got it down into those areas. However, we still have to ask something else. We need to ask, even if edifying appropriate music could offend a brother or sister because of associations, could a Christian associate this music with sin and worldliness and be led back into it? Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians about the offering of things eaten, the eating of things offered to idols. He says, we know an idol is nothing in the world, that there's no other God but one. But he says, however, there's not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food doesn't commend us to God, neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat, we eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who's weak be emboldened, here's your key word, to eat those things offered to idols? Because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. And when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their conscience, you sin against Christ. He's saying, yes, maybe you found music, it's not corrupt, it's edifying, maybe you're even using it in the right occasion, but there is an association for some believers so strong that when they hear this, they're going to be pushed back into worldliness. And in love for them, you shouldn't. You should respect their conscience. Secondly, could your testimony before the lost be ruined because of the conventional associations with the music? Paul says, if any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner, you desire to go, eat whatever's set before you, ask no questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, so the unbeliever says, hey, this was offered to idols. Do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. In other words, the unbeliever says, hey, you know what that is? Now you don't eat because he thinks you're joining him in an idol feast. And in the same way, the unbeliever says, hey, you know that music, we used to play that in the nightclub. And you say, okay, no, then I think we shouldn't. Oh, yeah, we used to use this at New Year's parties when we were absolutely drunk and we were just smashed. We used to use this. So that's what we're doing here, right? No. Okay, sorry. Then we're not going to play this. So, So the question, So the question is, what about making that unbeliever understand all foods are clean? It's a good question. So there is a time, especially with the believer, for trying to inform his conscience so that he sees, yes, there are those associations, but this music has a lawful use. But you don't do that while playing it in front of him. Your first port of call is to say, he's offended, I'm switching it off. Now we're going to disciple, we're going to work, we're going to teach, and he might come round to where he goes, okay. For the unbeliever, there's less chance of that because he's not in Christ. So if he has any associations with this being wicked, I'm not going to dabble in that at all. I'm just going to go, oh, yeah, it's out. And so we're not going to try to instruct the unbeliever that way. So we're going to finish with this. This table now sums up what we've looked at. When we're looking for musical communication choices, there's corrupt music. We avoid it at all times. Then there's a whole section of edifying music where there's room for preferences. It can be fitting for the occasion you're in. Then you can use it. Or it can be unfitting for that occasion. If it's unfitting for the occasion you're in, use it somewhere else for the proper occasion. If it is fitting for the occasion, make sure that there's no negative associations with the believers present. Don't let them stumble. And if there's positive, if there's no negative associations, then here's room for preferences amongst us to say, yeah, we don't all like exactly the same thing, but this music is edifying, it's fitting, no one's offended by it. Within that spectrum, we're going to like some different things. Okay, so that much gets us just that far. Any closing questions as we close to pray? Karen. Yeah. I saw the natural association. That's a good anecdote. Yeah, and they've done many studies like that in different ways. As I said last week, Muzak has found amazing productivity differences for the different kinds of music they produced for sort of a high-end store. Very, very elegant music allowed more expensive purchases. There's a reason why when you go into a jewelry store, they're not playing that clown music. Because they actually want you to really think and feel elegant and feel sophisticated and spend more money than you have, right? So, yeah, there's definitely absolutely intrinsic associations. All right, we're going to close, and I welcome questions afterwards or during the week, and we'll continue next week. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for blessing us with your word, with your truth. We pray you'd help us to be wise, to sanctify all of our lives, including our ears, our hearts, our affections. Help us to choose that which is not corrupt in any way. We love you. We pray your hand upon us for this morning service. In Jesus' name.